morning grows out of a passage in Job, a statement that Job made that I think is a key passage in the book. That is in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, when Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I want to ask the question this morning, can you trust God? And you could look at the question from the standpoint of, is God worthy? Is he trustworthy? Can you trust God? But we could also place emphasis on another aspect of the question, can you trust God? As you make it individual and ask that of ourselves, if we're willing to do as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, it's one thing to make a statement like that when things are going well, when you're having good days, when your health is good, and we say, oh, how we're richly blessed. God is good. And so we say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's another thing to sit where Job sat in the ash heap, having already lost his children by death, having lost all of his wealth, and he was a wealthy man. He was married, but as you know the narrative of Job, he really lost the support of his wife, she saw his condition, advised him to curse God and die. Just go ahead and get it over with. And he has three friends that have made an appointment to come see him. And yet, as we've seen in the class, it kind of goes from bad to worse as they just heap upon him all kinds of charges that really we know are not true about how bad he was and how wicked he was. And he's having to listen to that. He's being told that by Eliphaz and Bildad. And as we saw this morning, even more pointedly by Zophar. Hurting all over. Never a time when he's free from pain. Difficult to sleep when he could doze off. Nightmares. No relief in sight. And that's the context where these words are found. When he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I'm asking the question this morning. I want to explore that. Can you trust God? God wants us to trust him. I have several passages in the Psalms I want to read this morning with you. I want you to read with me. If you'll turn with me, please, to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, we'll begin reading at verse 7. Where God said to his people, Psalm 50 and verse 7, beginning. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds. Why? Do you ever think about verse 10 when you see a field with cattle on it or a hill with cattle on it? Verse 10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. See, God doesn't so much need us in the sense that he depends upon us for his survival, for his existence, but oh, how we need him. To follow up on that, in verse 12, God said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God is asking us to do that. He is saying, call upon me in the day of trouble. And so when there is calamity, when there is trouble, God says, call upon me, and I will deliver you. And notice that how that all things are for the glory of God, as this is spoken to his people, as you saw in verse 7, when God says, "Hear, O my people." But he says, "And you shall glorify me." And how that should be at the top of our list of priorities, that in our lives we glorify God, bring glory to his name. But this is in the context where God is asking his people to trust him. In Proverbs 27, you find this, of course, in other passages, especially in James chapter 4. But in Proverbs 27, verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Haven't we all found that to be true? When that time when there has been a loss of a loved one, or when there has been that phone call with bad news, and you had no idea it was coming. I mean, you just went to bed the night before, and like other nights, and you got up and you didn't know, that's the way things can happen, that can turn our world upside down sometimes. We don't know what a day will bring forth. Something can happen that makes you feel almost that your very foundation has been moved. And I'm asking the question, when that day comes, can you trust God? Is he trustworthy? And I'm asking, will you and I trust God? Would you look with me to the book of Ecclesiastes? You see, we're quoting from some of the, reading, I should say, from some of the wisdom literature this morning, as you know. But over in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14. At least that's what I started to say, but I want to read verse 13 as well, if you will, with me. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Then verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find nothing that will happen after him." Now I know that in this book that there is emphasis upon life under the sun. And you always want to see the theme of a book and consider individual verses in that context with that book and overall, of course, the context of the whole Bible. And yet here he is talking about God's interaction and how we perceive things that are going on and what life is made up of. There are days of prosperity. I remember one time years ago, I was feeling so particularly good on a Sunday morning as class began that I said, "I feel so good this morning. I feel so good I can't stand myself." And right afterwards, Glenda Brooks said, "It's funny you should mention that because none of us can stand you either." Which took away a little bit from the point I was making. Of course, I'd been feeling good till then. After that, not so good. Just kidding, sort of. But there are days, hopefully, that we have some good days. Peter anticipated this when he said, "He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." But every day is not like that. And Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is saying that there are days of adversity as well. So what do you do when you have those good days? You thank God for it. You praise God for those good days. You give glory to his name. But what do you do in the time of adversity? You thank God. The text says, in the day of adversity, consider. It does cause us to consider our dependence upon God, our need for him. Sometimes it's the natural thing, I suppose, to examine ourselves. And is there some sin unrepented of? Is there something I need to correct? Someone I need to correct something with? In the day of adversity, consider. You know, that passage over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. we often use, and I often use, and it's a proper application of the passage, when God says, I'm reading from the New King James Version in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, where God says there, and he has put eternity in their hearts. And it's right for us to say that no matter how well things go in this life, we know it's brief, we know it's uncertain, but there's that sense of yearning for something beyond this life. We all want that. And we know that this life is not all there is. Where does that come from? Well, you say, well, it comes from the Bible. God has told us so. But the very makeup that we have, he has put eternity in our hearts. That's our makeup. We are not designed to be satisfied, to be made complete, so to speak, with just life under the sun. He's put eternity in our hearts. And it's only when we have a relationship with him who made the sun and all things that we're made complete in him. But Brother Earnhardt and I were talking about this passage one time, Paul Earnhardt. And of course, I'm sure he makes that point too, but what he's saying is, what the rest of the verse is saying and where that is found in the passage, when it says, also he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning. In other words, it's in the context of, we can't figure out so many things that are happening here on earth. But God has put eternity in our hearts. We know that he is. He is a rewarder of those that seek him. He's put eternity in our hearts. We find our completeness only in him. But the rest of that passage is saying, we can't figure out a lot of times what God is doing, so to speak, here on earth. Now that's where Job found himself. Job certainly had eternity in his heart. And he had a faith that was unshakable. But as he was struggling to find out all that was going on in life and round about him, and he was really confused about all that. And Brother Earnhardt was just mentioning to me as we were talking about the passage that that's in this verse too, here in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. It's not a bad question, is it, to ask, is God dependable? Can you trust him? Not just in the obvious good times, but to ask, do you believe that God is with you in your adversity? There are Bible examples. We think about Joseph. Jacob acted unwisely, I think we would all say, by showing favoritism. It's not wise to show favoritism with your children or your grandchildren. And he did that. He showed favoritism with Joseph, as you know. And the brothers envied Joseph and could not speak peaceably to him. And one day, after they had been up to from the south, they had gone as far north in the hill country as Dothan, and they'd been to Shechem first, I should say, then from there they had moved to Dothan, the text says, and anyway, they saw him coming from some distance, and they said, let's kill him and see what will become of his dreams. They were so angry at him. Well, Reuben was the firstborn. He said, no, let's not do that. Let's just put him into a pit. And he intended to retrieve him later. He's the firstborn. But while he was gone, a caravan, the Via Maris, passed right through Dothan there, and a band of traders from the area of Mesopotamia or Syria coming through there on their way down to Egypt. And those other brothers sold Joseph, and he was taken. His age is mentioned in Genesis 37 as being 17 years of age. He's going to be 30 years of age when he stands before Pharaoh. The text will tell us that later. But just try to imagine. The brothers later will talk about his cries when they sold him, when he was being carried away against his will. And all those years would pass. He wouldn't see his father. He wouldn't see his family, taken away from everything familiar, everything he treasured, and sold as a slave, and false accusations by Potiphar's wife. He's cast into the prison, and then when he gives a favorable response, a favorable interpretation to the dream that the butler had, and he said, please remember me when you're released and speak favorably of me, he forgot. We're talking about years that went by. Could Joseph trust God in his adversity? We know that he did. We know that he continued to hold on to his faith, and he was rewarded for that. But God was trustworthy even in those years. And later Joseph could say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. And so what happened was, that's the way that a place was prepared. It turned out to be the land of Goshen, so that those 70 souls could move into Egypt, and there they would become the great nation of Israel, and then God would bring them out by a mighty hand to the land of Canaan, the promised land. But on the day-to-day basis of where Joseph was early on and all that, don't you know that was hard? Don't you know that was difficult? And yet we would all look back and see that that young man who was tempted by Potiphar's wife, as she took hold of him and said, come lie with me. And he said, how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? We look at that and we uphold him as an example of purity, an example of faith, an example of one who trusted God. God is trustworthy, even in those times of adversity that Joseph had. You know what? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is relating to the Corinthians, a problem that he had. And it was a painful thing in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 when he referred to the fact that lest he should be exalted above measure because of the exceeding greatness of the revelation given to him. He says, A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. People speculate about what that thorn in the flesh was. Sir William Ramsay, who spent 30 years of his life as a scholar in the Galatian area, referred to the malaria. It was just malaria infested. And he suggested that perhaps the recurrent symptoms of malaria continued to plague Paul. Some have suggested that the debilitations he had because of the various beatings that he had had. Others suggest a matter of eyesight. You know, he mentioned to the Galatians that I bear witness, he said, that if you could have pulled out your own eyes and given them to me, you could. And even in that letter, he says, you see then that with what large letters I've written to you. Now, the book of Galatians is not a long letter, large in that sense. But probably when it came to that point that he was signing his name, you see with what large letters I'm writing to you. So some have suggested failing eyesight. And our eyes are so precious. Just had a note from a lady that traveled with me to Israel this past November. And a year ago now. And no apparent problems with her vision, and she's lost 99% of her vision in one eye. So you think about your eyes and how precious that is. And as a gospel preacher who would love to read and study, you remember his last words were bring the books and the parchments. To have a loss of vision and not be able to see clearly who was speaking and in any number of things. And the point of it is we don't know what it was, but it was something that was, it humbled him. It kept him from being exalted. It was unpleasant. It was physical. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Can you trust God? Can you trust God if there is a thorn in the flesh and even though you pray about it, it doesn't go away? Paul prayed about it. He prayed about it, he said in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord that it might depart from me. But God, who knows all things, knew that it was in his best interest not to remove that, and so for Paul's greater benefit, he allowed that to continue. And you see, Paul says, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities. Verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, are we saying that a thorn in the flesh is a pleasant thing? That what Joseph endured was a pleasant thing? Of course not. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 says, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, every passage has its context. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, he's talking about persecution. They've been persecuted. They are being persecuted. Not at this point unto death. You see in that's the point of verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. But see, these are not new converts. Do you remember what Paul said, what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5? About where they were at this time and where they should have been. When he says, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers. They're not new converts. Time has gone on. They should be skillful in the word of righteousness, but many were not. But the persecution doesn't stop. I remember talking to a lady up in, she was one of the first folks that I met up in Maine and holding gospel meetings up there. And she would host people, small congregation. She would host people in her home. Very gracious and a good woman. And family still living, opposed her. Every time she went to services, it was a battle. There were negative things said. And constantly hearing this kind of grinding opposition. And so after a while, eventually, after years had gone by, really, of faithfulness, she just quit. And I made a phone call up there to her and talked to her and tried to plead with her. And she said, she was not rude to me, but she said, I'll tell you, she said, I just got tired of fighting. Well, I'm not saying she had an easy path. In fact, I've not experienced what she's experienced. My wife is supportive of what I'm doing. I don't have family members trying to pull the other way constantly so that whatever I do has to be done with their opposition. But that is the world a lot of people live in. Can you trust God then? When it's constantly uphill, when it's a constant battle? Or is it all right at some point to say, I just got tired of fighting? Well, the writer is saying it's not pleasant. And by the way, he's not saying God is making these wicked people persecute you in chapter 12. But what he is saying is, since that is happening, what use should you make of that? And he looks at it as discipline, as chastening, that's not pleasant, but if we respond right, it makes us stronger when we live through those trials, and in this case, persecution. If we would trust God, we must believe God. We must believe what he says. The scripture cannot be broken. We must believe that God cannot lie. We must believe that God is infinite in his wisdom and that he is perfect in his love. Our God is sovereign. And it will help us so much to deal with anxiety and to deal with difficulties, to realize the sovereignty of God. In the book of Lamentations, the third chapter, if you'll turn with me there if you'd like, right after the book of Jeremiah comes the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is easy to find. Lamentations, not so easy. I've often said that Jeremiah had one of the most difficult jobs in the world. I mean, he was a prophet. He's speaking the word of the Lord, and nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. Nobody would, not many people at least, would say, Jeremiah, that was a good lesson. His own people were seeking to, the Jews were seeking to destroy him. He was put in prison. There were attempts on his life. He was called a traitor. And he witnessed the first, second, and then the third and final invasion. He saw it all. And afterwards wrote the book of Lamentations. I've often referred to verse 22 and 23 to answer the question, how did he make it? In Lamentations 3:22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. Now Jeremiah went through some difficult times. And there were times, no doubt, Jeremiah wished that he had never been born. There were even times that he said, I just won't speak anymore in the name of the Lord. And then he said, it became as fire in my bones, and I could not contain it. But it's in the most difficult kind of time in chapter 3 and verse 21 when he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. But I was talking about the sovereignty of God, who will accomplish his purpose. In Lamentations 3 and verse 37, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? So he believed that God would accomplish his purpose. He believed in the sovereignty of God. Do you ever get upset with the political situation in the world? Do you have a Facebook page? Are you on Facebook? Have you noticed if anybody's making political posts, expressing their outrage or their concerns one way or the other? I want to ask you this. Do you believe that no matter what, that God rules in the kingdoms of men? That God governs in the affairs of men? And are there passages that we can turn to show that that faith is rock solid? In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, setting up over it even the lowest of men. Over in Acts the 17th chapter, when the Apostle Paul was at Mars Hill, he's talking about God's rule, God's sovereignty. And he makes this point in Acts 17, verse 26. He has made from one blood, that means Adam and Eve, every nation of men, this is Acts 17, verse 26, to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The pre-appointed times is how long a nation will last. The boundaries of the habitation is the geographical extent that a country will possess and over which rulers will govern. And Paul is saying, the one that you worship in ignorance, that's the God that I declare unto you. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a sovereign God. Can you trust him? Are you like Abraham, who asked God the question when he was fearful about what's going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knew Lot and his family was there? And Abraham asked this. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In Genesis 18:25. And the answer is yes. Abraham trusted God. He believed God. Last Sunday evening, we read not only from the letters to the churches of Asia, but we concluded the lesson briefly. And in conclusion, we read from Revelation 4 and 5. And we made the point that what those brethren in Asia Minor needed was a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. And that's what they were providing. they saw in the fourth chapter, the curtain is opened up and God is upon the throne and God is praised. They saw in the fourth chapter, the Lamb coming to the throne of God and being proclaimed as worthy is the Lamb. And so you have echoed the singing, the praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And how the Lord redeemed men from every tribe and tongue and nation through his precious blood. You can trust him. And when we trust him, we're not just trusting and looking at the things that are seen. But because we have God's word on it, we do believe that he's on the throne, that he's ruling through his son, Jesus Christ, that all things whatsoever he has said will come to pass. And we have to learn to trust him all the time, even when we don't understand things, what's going on. You remember over in Luke chapter 5, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, I'm just going to summarize that if I may, but do you remember there that Jesus came along there at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and John and others that were fishing together, that were partners, they had their boats out and drying, and the nets, they were tending to that because they had fished all night. And Jesus asked Peter to row out a bit, just a little bit from the shore, and Jesus preached to the crowd. On that occasion, it doesn't tell us what he said. A lot of times it does tell us what Jesus taught. But that time it just says Jesus taught, and then it says when he was finished speaking. And he asked Peter, go out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. You don't fish in the Sea of Galilee up on in the day. You do that at night. And you don't go out in the deep. You go up in the shallows, especially in the northern end of the lake. Wrong time, wrong place. Peter's the fisherman. He knows that lake like the back of his hand. And he said to Jesus, Lord, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. So since that doesn't make any sense to me, I'm not going to do it. No. We've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now that's what it means to trust God. Not just when it makes sense to you. Not just when you see why something's happening or see why God has said, this is what I want. It's taking him at his word, if you should understand and say, well, I can see that. Yes, that makes sense to me. But if you don't. For example, another occasion is over in John chapter 11. Do you remember? You remember that night? I said John 11. Sorry, I meant to say John 13. You remember that night that Jesus and the disciples ate the Passover? It's going to be the same night after supper that, not in John, but in the Synoptics, that he instituted the Lord's Supper. But the thing that John records, not found in the others, is about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And he washed them. He took his outer garment off. He girded himself with a towel, had the water, started washing their feet in verse 5 and drying them with a towel. And then he came to Simon Peter in verse 6. Now, it would make sense to Peter if one of these other apostles, one of his fellow apostles, washed his feet. He'd probably have no trouble with that. Or if they'd pulled in some servant, you know, that this was a friend that had allowed Jesus to use this upper room and to make ready in there, in that location. And so if he had also provided some servants to do that, Peter probably would not have raised any objection. But he knew that Jesus was the Lord. This is God Almighty become flesh. And he had a problem with that. And Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Verse 6. And here's what Jesus said. What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. So what do you do when you don't understand why Jesus says to do something? You trust him. That's not immediately what Peter was doing. As I say, he meant it as a compliment to Jesus, because Jesus is so great, it's like, Lord, I'm not worthy. This is not appropriate. But nevertheless, even if you politely refuse to do what God says, for whatever reason, it's still disobedience. And though he politely refused, he still refused, and that's disobedience. And that's why Jesus, when Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet," verse 8, Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter answered, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He's basically saying, "Sorry I said that. I surrender all." That's what that means. Could I look with you into the Psalms? I mentioned earlier I wanted to read a few references there, and then the lesson will be yours. The Psalms, one reason that the Psalms have so much about our topic is because so often when you look a little bit, if you can know something about the context, sometimes it'll be up in the heading, you know, like when David is fleeing from Saul, or when after Absalom's conspiracy, or something like that. But otherwise, within the psalm itself, you just read, and it'll talk about adversity and threats and danger and death. And so many of the psalms, therefore, talk about trust in God under those kinds of conditions. In Psalm 18 and verse 30, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." Could we read together a few verses without a lot of comment, just reading them to see this thought? In Psalm 20 and verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Yahweh our God. That's what we trust in. And then I was looking at Psalm 31. And here you have this concept just repeatedly seen. In Psalm 31 in verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness." Could I drop on down? Verse 6, "I have hated those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." The whole psalm is, you see in verse 9 what I was saying a while ago, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, my soul and my body. My life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away." This almost sounds like Job as he continues. Verse 11, "I am a reproach among all my enemies, and especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances." Verse 12, "I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel." And people were slandering him in verse 13. But what does verse 14 say? "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. For you, I say, you are my God." And look at verse 19. This is another good one. "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men." Brethren, let that be our song. Let that be our prayer. In Psalm 37, and verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." And then the way the psalm ends in verse 40 of Psalm 37. "And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." If I can say something to build up our faith, to encourage our trust in God this morning, that's sure what I want to do. I was looking at Psalm 56, verse 3. Maybe this is one that you can use. Psalm 56, verse 3, "Whenever I am afraid." I want to ask you, are you ever afraid? Do you ever have doubts and fears? Dread? The text says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now here again, you look at the heading, and all this talk about trust is in the context of when the Philistines captured David in Gath. And yet look at these strong statements. Look at verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now that's one thing. Do you have a favorite chair to read in? You have a recliner you like to read in? Another favorite chair, a position that you just, you know, it's comfortable, you're reading this. It's one thing in your favorite chair to read verses like this and to resolve to do that. But when David is saying, in God I put my trust, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? He was not in my leather recliner. He was not sipping on some cool drink somewhere and just kind of reflecting on the goodness of God. His life was in danger. There was all kinds of reasons for dread and fear when he repeatedly talked about his trust in God. Well, in Psalm 62, in verse 8, I had to read this one as well. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Now in my Bible, I highlighted with a yellow highlighter that expression, trust in him at all times. And then I took a pen where it says at all times, and I underlined that part. Because I did that to remind me that our trust in God is not just when things are going well. It's exemplified by Job when it was going terrible. Nothing was seemed to be going right. And he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's exemplified by Paul with his thorn in the flesh, or David, I mean to say Joseph in Egypt, or David with all of these situations described in the Psalms at all times. I don't expect that Linda would remember this. Many of you, the rest of you, were there when I conducted services for Brother Creel. Wow, that was a long time ago, 1998. But this is one of the passages I read at that funeral service. We trust him at all times. And when death has come and taken our loved ones, and when we stand beside the open grave, when it's a child or a grandchild or a parent, trust in him at all times. God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our trust. It's impossible for him to lie. He loves us, and he is for us, and he is working out for us what is best, not only eventually in this life, but for all of eternity. That's what he wants. On the night in which Jesus would be betrayed, he said in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. If we were just summarizing what Jesus is saying here, what would you say? Well, we could, I guess, go about that differently. But I would say that it would be, you could make a good case for summarizing what Jesus says here as, trust me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me. I have to leave you. Trust me. I'm going back to the Father. But in doing so, I'm preparing a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. They were going to face some terrible conditions that night, and in their lives, most of these men would die a martyr's death. And Jesus says, to trust me. You know, last week we concluded on Sunday morning, as we were talking about holding faith and a good conscience, we looked in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we read verses 6 through 8 about what Paul could say about his having fought the good fight and finished the race and have kept the faith. But I wanted to conclude this morning with something he said before that, also in 2 Timothy, but it's about trust. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul said, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And with those words, he was facing death, his complete trust in God. If he lived, he trusted God. If he faced death, he trusted God. And he was faithful. He is saying that God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Well, what has he committed to him? I mean, you can talk about what God has committed to us. What had Paul committed to him? He had committed his life. He had committed everything to him. It's kind of like Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do you know that when a person says, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and on that basis is baptized into Christ, he's saying, I surrender all. He's saying, I trust the Lord. And whatever he says through his word, I'm committed to doing that. And it doesn't matter what your occupation is. You're working as unto the Lord. And you've committed your life to him. You're trusting him with all of your heart. I don't have a plan B. I put all my eggs in one basket. All that I am is the Lord's. I trust him. I want to trust him more, much more, with all of my heart. I want to trust God in good times. I want to trust God in bad times. We've made a friend who lives in London and has served as a guide on some of our trips. Her name is Gloria Marchina. And the last time we were with her, we were telling about the death of our grandson. And on the same day, my mother having a fatal fall that resulted in her death. And she said, but how can you go on? It's like, I don't know if she worded it just like this, but it's like, well, how can you still believe? How can you go on with what you do? And what I said was, I said, well, yes, it shook me. But it did not shake my faith. Because I have determined that whether in good times or bad times, I will trust the Lord. It's not that I'm saying, bring on the tragedy. I want more things like that to happen. I don't. We pray for health. We pray for healing, not just for family, but for so many others. The list seems to grow of people that we're concerned with. We trust in God to do what is right. He knows our needs. He knows our needs before we ask. And so our faith in him is not shaken. I wonder this morning, is there someone that's willing? Can you see that we're not just asking you to come up and be baptized? We're talking about trusting the Lord with all of your heart, obeying his word, and you show his trust by believing and obeying what he says. And that starts by becoming a Christian, that continues in your life as a child of God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage your response as we stand and sing. Amen.